things. Whoa. We're not going to sing again. We could, but that's not what we're doing. So go in your Bibles to the book of John for just a second. We're just going to take a few minutes this morning and cover some ground that we were on and actually step just for a moment into some new space as well. Last week we had a chance, like I already told you last week, I was struggling a little bit with the call that I had, trying to think through how I best could communicate what John was saying about Jesus, and in particular about what Jesus was saying about his relationship with the Father and also about his relationship with us. And so we got to talk for a while, and I think it was good. I believe it was. I've heard from others that it was encouraging, but I think that there's more, certainly. There's mountains more. In every passage we ever look at, it's always a little bit disheartening because you feel like you touch the tip of that iceberg, and then you move forward and you think, but there is a million things. And the answer is, yes, of course there is. There always will be. And that's the beauty, actually the eternal beauty of the discovery of God, is that he is deeper than we can possibly imagine. Which, for those that like systems and those that like sort of this, the ability to sort of take everything and simplify it to a way that's really clear, God can be kind of frustrating. I don't know if you've noticed that. Because he actually seems to purposefully not allow for that. And it is a little hard because you think, God, I want to know you. And he says, I know, and I want to be known. And it is more than you can fathom. And so just keep discovering and discovering and discovering and discovering. And just when you think you've got it, discover again. And it is a wondrous thing to surrender to that. It is a relieving thing to surrender to that. There's a fear that comes along with any type of searching out the character of God. There should be. Our God is terrifying, right? You're allowed to say that. It's not wrong to say it. He is absolutely beyond belief in many ways. But at the same time, he is so good in the way that he reveals himself. And he is good individually as well. I find it fascinating how often in Scripture Jesus says, this is for those that have ears to hear. And we think that's him hiding stuff. I don't think that's true. I think that's him being gracious and saying, this is for those that have the ability to understand. And if you don't, it's okay. Love me still and learn of me. And it doesn't mean stay there either. It means recognize that every single one of us at various points steps further and further and further along into this discovery of God. And one of the big ones that we were looking at last week was this passage in John chapter, the last part of chapter 6 there, where there's been a lot of confusion. A lot of trees have been killed over those verses in terms of writing and rewriting and doubly, triply rewriting. And it's amazing to me how much space and time is given to the dissection of this. And by the way, that's not wrong. Constantly re-examining and saying, but what if? That is so good. However, make sure that in the process of that, you're surrendered to the Spirit of God to guide you into truth. Because it becomes a problem when in your pursuit of the what ifs, you feel like I can't learn unless I know precisely what is. And there's a sense in which that can be dangerous because we start idolizing our system. We start idolizing our tradition. We start idolizing another's opinion. And so we stepped into that a little bit, and we were discussing particularly some of those verses that people would use to talk about the fact that God calls or draws individuals to himself. And we're asking the question, and last week Christian said, there's a struggle here. There's a tension, at least in our minds, between the God who draws, the God who knows, and the God who chooses even, and then the fact that we get to choose, or we have the requirement, not even the privilege, but the requirement to make a choice for God. And so how do we measure those? How do we mix those? And that question's important. And at the end there, we were discussing the fact that in that particular passage, while the question is important, it may not necessarily be specifically what that passage is addressing. That doesn't mean we can't address it, but and certainly others assume that it is and interpret it as that. But we need to make sure we contextually understand exactly what we're looking at so that we can answer the question, but that we also don't misunderstand what we're reading and try to make it fit something or a context that it doesn't quite. So contextually in John chapter 6, we're at the very end there of John 6. And I want to just remind you of two things. First off, I want to make sure that you understand. I pulled out my big thoughts right at the end, and it really wasn't what we had discussed. I don't know if you noticed that. You're like, that wasn't what we talked about. And that was because God was doing other things. But I want to make sure that we touch on the concept, sort of the idea that I drew out of John 6 The last verses there, I think it's, 61 through the end of the chapter, more or less. Some of the big thoughts that sort of jump out at me when I'm looking at this, and in particular, I want to talk about the nature of this discussion that's happening between Jesus and these religious leaders. So we're going to read it again just for a minute, and like I said, we're going to touch on it, and then we're going to move backward just for a bit here. So John chapter 6, verse 60, and when many of his disciples heard it, and it we're going to look at in a minute, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were not..." Okay, I messed this up last week too. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' And after these things, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So this portion of scripture here is very interesting. There's a lot here, and we're going to, again, discuss a few things. But I want to make sure that we just for a moment touch on some of the big ideas that came through. And the first thing that strikes me is the fact that this statement is made by the individuals who heard that. "This is a hard saying." Who can hear it? "This is a hard saying." That's an arresting statement. In fact, if you look at the language even, that was sort of this, that was this frustration. "This is hard to receive. I don't quite understand what's being suggested. This is a hard teaching." And why? Why was this a hard teaching? And I think in particular because it was confronting, and again, it was the reason why it was a hard teaching in general in John, is that it confronts the assumptions that are made by people who have been steeped in tradition that they believed wholeheartedly. They had given themselves to a teaching, to a tradition, entirely. So much so that it touched every bit of them. Every single part of them was sold out to this idea. And Jesus comes and says, "There's an entirely different way of understanding this." Interestingly enough, he didn't say you were all wrong. He said, "Actually, what you know is right, but not in the way you think." And it attacks that part of them that sort of figured they had it handled, right? And this is, again, if you don't find yourself regularly in this space, then chances are you're not thinking hard enough. Because it feels like no matter how much you know of God, you get to this moment where you think, "God, this is hard. Because this basically goes against what I've assumed up to this point. And if this is true, then I'm going to have to rethink every last bit of what I've thought before. And realign it with this truth that I didn't know before. I'm going to have to go back and redo work I've done." And God says, "Precisely. That is discipleship." You understand that is discipleship, right? It's the process of continually going back, looking at what you know, re-examining it in light of what you now know, and growing up into maturity in that. And by the way, growing up is a good way of looking at it, because frankly, that's really what we're doing is growing up anyway. As young people, we know our world to a measure, right? And we discover things and we realize things and we understand certain principles and ideas. And then we get a new idea connected to the old idea and we have to re-examine that. My daughter, Nalia, is at a wonderful stage. I actually really love this. I'm, hear me out. Most of you know me. I love my kids. And I love them when they're babies. But I really like it when they start thinking a little differently and they start communicating a little bit more and I can begin to see those things fit together for them. And I'm like, whoo, she's getting things figured. And one of the things that she, for the longest time, you know, you fall down, you cry, you say, "Wow, I need my mom, this hurts, blah, blah, blah." Well, now she's gotten to that place where she realizes bandages are the thing. You need your mom and bandages, right? You need both. Before you just needed mom, now you need mom and bandages. And so she's getting bandages figured out. And she's realizing that those represent boo-boos. And this morning she was so excited to see. Did she already show the bandage? The boo-boo? Good. She needed to make sure that her friends saw that she had the boo-boo. Now that boo-boo is like 4 weeks old. It's no longer really one, but it's there. She's sure it's still there. And the bandage needed to be there. And she's sort of discovering new pieces of this concept of sympathy and the ability that she can manipulate her world to make people feel bad for her. And I mean, all these things are starting to come together for her. And she's getting a new comprehension of the purpose behind boo-boos. And it's amazing to me to see that develop. And every time you go through that, you're going to learn some more and some new stuff. And it's just going to keep getting bigger. And the basic idea is still there, but it grows. That is discipleship. That is what the disciples are discovering. This is a hard saying because it confronts a lot of what we assumed and it implies that what we assumed isn't true. And in particular, we'll discover today, I think the thing that really blew their minds was the fact that this wasn't about what they thought it was. Knowing God and being with God was not what they thought it was. It wasn't something that came as a result of their heritage. We're going to look at chapter 8 again. We've been there before, but we're going to jump back to chapter 8 because this really summarizes their frustration with Jesus' teaching in chapter 8. But it wasn't about being born a Jew. That isn't the thing. And it's not about doing well in that. Which again, that was their whole world, was doing Jewishness well. Right? Making sure that you did all that was necessary to sort of stay in on the good side of your heritage. And their system and their tradition and the teaching that they're receiving in their synagogues was all connected to making sure that you do good. And by doing good, you stay good with God. And Jesus tells them there's another way, an entirely other way, to be right with God. And it's through me. It's through consuming me. Whoa, what? What kind of system are you suggesting? And so this concept of being good is sort of stripped away. It's not about good or nice, but instead it's about perfectly obeying God's law. And again, one of the things that's interesting for them is they're like, well, what we do? We do perfectly. Okay, I can buy into the idea that it's really about perfectly obeying God's law. And how often does Jesus touch that as well? Okay, you keep it perfectly. What about? Well, don't expand it. I just got this part handled. Don't make it more and deeper and more significant because otherwise I'll never get to that standard. And there's a sense in which the law naturally draws you to that end. You finally get to the place where you realize, I can't. I have tried and tried and tried and I can't. And the whole of the Old Testament sort of demonstrates that cyclical nature where the nation of Israel keeps trying to get to the space where they can say we are perfectly right with God. And just when they think they've got it handled, another thing comes to demonstrate that they don't. And so they try a new way and it doesn't work. And a new way and it doesn't work. And eventually they get so frustrated they think it is impossible to please God. It is impossible. And Jesus says there is a way. But it can't be without me. So it's easy enough to be nice. It's extremely difficult to be perfectly good. And that's the standard that true justice demands. You have to be perfectly good. And this places us in the position of a charity case in need of a rescue that we can't accomplish independently. So this, I think, is primarily what made this a hard saying for the Jews, is because it was confronting this idea that they could make it themselves. And Jesus is suggesting that it's bigger than that. The gospel is fundamentally a very difficult thing to receive because it doesn't make me feel good about myself. The gospel says something opposite than just I'm good enough. In fact, it says there's only one who is good enough. So in that section there, we look at a lot of different things. And so particularly we were discussing the nature of the struggle that they were making, this connection that they were making with how to get to God. How do I do that? And we talked about two specific verses. I think it's verse 65 specifically, as well as the end of the chapter there, where it seems to imply, or it seems to suggest to our minds especially, that there is sort of this, that there's this drawing or choosing that occurs, and that the only way that one can get to be with God. And last week, Dana was talking specifically about the fact that in that instance, it would probably make less sense that this is about sort of God choosing ahead, those that would and wouldn't, sort of how we think in terms of being saved, and rather has more to do, well, you tell us what you think that has more to do with, and we'll jump off from there. I don't want to restate what you said wrongly.
So, again, going back to the whole theme of John, is Christ the
right
identity of Christ.
Yep.
And so this piece, again, is Christ claiming identity with the Father.
Absolutely.
And so he's saying you to me unless it's granted by the Father. And now, in the context, the Jews are saying, well, we have been granted access.
Mm-hmm.
We have been granted access because the Father has chosen us.
Mm-hmm.
We are the chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
So by virtue of being a Jew, we are already in, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is saying, well, you little Jew, you can't come unless the Father grants you or allows
right.
you
right.
to come. And so it's coming up against their understanding
yep.
of their identity
yep.
in God.
Yeah.
And it's also speaking to Christ's identity in God.
Absolutely.
Those two are interacting. And mm-hmm. this cannot be outside of the understanding of being God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
It's not outside of that, but like you said to start today, it's not what you think.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something completely different. I'm not preaching something that's outside of Moses and Abraham,
mm-hmm.
which is what he's accused of the whole
mm-hmm.
time.
Yeah.
And he's saying, I didn't come to
right.
throw that away. I'm
right.
not here to destroy that. I'm
right.
here to say, they were all pointing to me.
Exactly. And in fact, funny you bring up Moses and Abraham, because within the context that we're about to jump into, and then in chapter 8, we see both of them show up in the narrative. Because that's the issue. So let's turn to chapter 8 for just a minute, or I can put it up here and you can read with me. This is something we've already discussed once before, but this sort of gives us a little bit of a context for what we're discussing, right? And they answered him, Abraham is our father. So here again, the question is their lineage, right? We are in the chosen because Abraham's our father. That is all that is necessary. Abraham is our father. We are chosen by God because we are of the house of Abraham, right? We are part of his descendants. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. It is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. All right. So now this is even more direct to the issue that we're discussing. And I think this probably is pretty close to the same issue that we were facing in chapter 6, where he's saying, okay, you're saying your lineage from Abraham is all there is, but I see a different father in you. I see somebody else that's demonstrating his call and commission on your life, and it's not Abraham's father. Well, and they kind of hear that, and so they turn the table, right, in their mind and think, well, we know about your father. Since we're going to talk daddies, who was your dad? You were born of sexual immorality, right, which is a slam against Jesus's the virgin birth of and Joseph and all that story. And again, it's interesting to me because more often than not, when Jesus begins to discuss his connection to the Father, they want to bring up his earthly connections. Why? Because that's our context. That's what they're going to know. That's the thing they're going to think. You got to understand that the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin was completely outside of their normal thinking. Now, it doesn't mean that it was completely outside of what they knew could be, because Scripture speaks to that. But again, how that worked particularly and the way that worked in Jesus' case was really confusing to most of them. And so they are at this point just trying to call out the fact that he's more or less just he's illegitimate himself, and so you're trying to say that we're of some other father other than Abraham. Well, we don't even know who your dad is. Maybe you're not of Abraham. Ha! Well, look what we just did to him. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. But I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. All right? So I think contextually, especially when we're discussing back in chapter 6, what this idea is, I think it probably is pretty close to what you're seeing again in John's in chapter 8 here, where basically he's making the statement, you're making all these assumptions about your lineage through Abraham. And in fact, that is part of it, but it's much bigger than that. Your relationship with me and your understanding of the Father are connected because I and the Father are one. And if you don't believe me, and if you call me, accuse me of lying, then you are saying the same thing to God himself, which demonstrates the fact that you are, in fact, of a different Father, right? So that's sort of contextually, again, where we were before. So going back just for a moment, if we can. Let's see here. Oop, we're going to get there. So here we are in chapter 6 once again. Let's go to those couple verses just for a minute. Let's touch on them for a moment again. But so, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not, or who did not believe, and who it was who betrayed him. So this particular statement relates to God's, and we talked about it last time, the fact that God is outside of time and in a measure, and so he knows particularly what was and wasn't true about individuals who are hearing him. And we see this throughout the gospel account, throughout John, where Jesus says, I know their hearts, I understood what was going on in them. As the Spirit reveals that to him, he speaks into that. And he knew that there would be those who would not believe and would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So Dana says, this probably relates specifically to the idea that we can't get to God, in the case of the Jews specifically, through in the ways that we thought we could, right? There's a different way to get to God. It's not what you think it is. And the way to get to God is granted by the Father himself. It's through Jesus, right? Through the revelation, the understanding of Jesus. And then additionally, the last verse there, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So one of the things that stands out to me, also connected to this idea, it's the same thing we see in chapter 7. We see it here, and we also actually see it in the verses that we're going to read in earlier in chapter 6. The reality is that nearness to God, even. So in the case of the Jews, this idea of connection to Abraham as their father was sort of that thing that led them to sort of know God. And for us, it's sort of a different thing, right? We don't necessarily struggle in the ways that they did with the idea, oh, well, I'm of Abraham's lineage, so of course I'm in. I mean, that's not really, at least as far as I know, nobody here sort of makes those assumptions about their relationship to Abraham being the thing that gets them into God. So what are our assumptions, right? What are the things that we assume that sort of relate to how we think we're going to be right with God? And one of the things that I see regularly that actually this speaks to sort of in a roundabout way, chapter 7 speaks to, and also earlier in chapter 6. And that is that if you just sort of hang with Jesus, you're good, right? If you just sort of hang with him, you're okay. If you're with him, if you sort of follow him, you're good. So, for instance, we talked about the fact that the brothers and sisters of Christ, right, these siblings of Jesus, didn't believe, in spite of the fact that they were with him regularly. They didn't quite understand. And in Judas's case, I mean, think of one who saw everything, or more or less, everything that Jesus did, heard his words, and even at times got to hear the explanation that others didn't. All of that was insufficient for him. To bring him to the place of salvation, to bring him to the place where he believed, like Peter confesses, you are the Holy One of God. Now there's a part of Judas that I suspect wanted that to be true, right? Judas, again, we have a tendency to think of Judas in sort of, we paint him with this, you know, the horns and the pitchfork, and we think he was just evil the whole time. There was part of him that was, you know, ultimately, he is a devil, right? He is a son of his father. He had a connection to a father that was not God, but he wanted Jesus' claims to be true for his benefit. He thought, this is a really great, good thing. He's going to come and he's going to overthrow Rome. And I mean, we could talk about a million different ways that we suspect Judas hoped for this to be the case. But unfortunately for Judas, and unfortunately for a lot of us, his assumptions about God, the things that he wanted to be true about Jesus, were not enough to save him, because it wasn't an idol. Jesus is not an idol. He's not what I want him to be. He's not in the image of the thing I want. He is God. And he is who he is, not who I want him to be, right? So that's the thing I think that especially speaks to me as I consider the gospel. The fact is, there are many times when I want God to be something I want rather than what he is. And that is a challenge. And by the way, just following Jesus because I want him to be what I want is idolatry. And that is not going to get you to God. That isn't going to make you right with God. That is actually, if anything, going to inoculate you to the gospel and then the truth. Because you're going to think you're doing it. You're going to think, I'm loving God. I'm doing right by God. I'm trusting in Jesus. Jesus and I are friends and we're getting along great. And he's given me all the things that I was hoped he would. And as soon as you add that last thing, and if you think that's the point, then you're going to miss it. You're going to stand at the end of your life and say, I prophesied in your name. I did all the things I was supposed to do. I was with you. And Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You son of the devil. I don't know you. That's how you get into God, is through me. Right? So there's a lot of assumptions that we as humans, whether it's as a Jew or whether now it's as a good Christian, that we make that we think get us to God that often don't. And so the answer to the question is, God, how do I get right with you? And the question is, how do I grasp God? How am I right with him? How am I reconciled through him? And the answer is, know and love Jesus. Through Jesus, I am the door into the Father. By me, you get into the Father. And it sounds trite, and it sounds simple, and it sounds Sunday school, but it's true. So, when we continue to think through this, we recognize that there's a lot that's there, especially. And I think in particular, the attack on the assumptions of the hearer is probably the bigger issue that we have, maybe the bigger fish to fry in that case. So let's just, for the last few minutes here, read verse 41 to 60, right up to where we just read. So the Jews grumble about him. How many times? This is the fourth time we've heard this from John. Mumble, grumble. I mean, they are bugged by Jesus. Because everywhere they turn, he is turning on its head all of their assumptions. And this does not make people feel good. You don't like people coming, speaking the truth to you in a way that confronts your sin, in a way that makes you follower of something other than God. I mean, this makes you grumble. The Jews grumble about him because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. So this follows up to the section that we're going to look at next week, which is when he feeds the 5,000. But he makes a claim here that bugs them. It really bothers them. He says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Again, you see the I am. And we've said before many times that in the book of John, the statements I am reign supreme. Those are significant. These statements of fact. I am the bread come down from heaven. And in particular, he's connecting himself to a thing that they know from their history as the sign of God, the manna that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? We know this guy's parents. How could he make this claim? And by the way, that's a good question. Don't forget, that's a good question. The spirit behind that question, maybe not, but the honest question, how can this be so? How can this be true? I appreciate the honesty of people who ask those kind of questions. But wait a minute. Doesn't he have a father and mother? Good question. Let's talk about that, right? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. That's from Isaiah 53. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So there's a million things we could discuss, and we will to a measure. But I want to discuss particularly the relationship that Jesus is drawing as he is describing himself as this bread. So when Jesus makes the statement, I am this living bread that has come down from heaven, the Jewish audience immediately recognizes the connection that he's drawing between manna. And he's basically saying that the manna that they had in the wilderness that's been celebrated for centuries is really pointing to him. And in fact, that manna was temporary, where his, what he is offering up in himself, is something that is eternal in nature. It is life-giving. And this statement confuses them. Why? Why would the statement, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," be an offense to the hearer, causing them to get to this place where they think, this is a bridge too far, friend. You can say that you have good teachings, and you can say that you know good things, and you can demonstrate through behavior like feeding 5,000 of us that you are a powerful prophet, but to suggest that we are to feast on you and feed on you is a bridge too far. Why would that be such a struggle, especially for this audience?
Everything in the law.
Everything in the law, right? I mean, you guys understand how significant the law was on the culture at this point. And we get this idea of kosher, right? You guys understand kosher, and you get kosher pickles or whatever. You this concept of kosher. Really, what we're doing in that case is you have a rabbi who is ensuring that every process is followed in accordance with the law so that you can consume this as an observant Jew. And you can't just trust anybody with that, right? The FDA or these other things, not FDA, what is that? Well, anyway, you know, USDA, they're not going to figure this stuff out. You got to have somebody that knows the law like the back of their hand to ensure that this stuff is not something that you will consume and then in the process be eating sin. And in particular, one of the things that connects to this is the idea of the draining off of the blood. So the flesh was a problematic in itself, but then you suggest that you drink the blood, and that just really, again, goes against every possible interpretation that they have had up to this point about the principles of purity. This throws to the wind so much of what they knew about the law, and it redefines it in a way that many of them couldn't receive. This is a hard statement. This is hard because you're suggesting something that goes contrary to so much of what I've known. And yet Jesus willingly doubles down. He says again a second time, "You must eat me. You must drink me to be right with the Father." That is your choice. That is your option. So when we look at this, in particular in our sanitized version of this, often people will take this and they will connect it to sort of communion. And I understand that there is some symbolism there that could sort of connect to a measure. I would encourage you to think carefully about that one, because up to this point, the communion supper in particular hasn't really been instituted yet, per se. It doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't be pointing forward to that, and it doesn't mean that there isn't some form of connection here. But Jesus is speaking, I think, specifically about intimacy. A relationship with him that is so near, so intimate, that it is hard to fathom in common terms. In other words, it's more than just friendship. This is a connection with God on a physical and spiritual level that has never been seen before. This is a communion with God that is on a level that nobody thought possible. To think that you would eat God, to think that you would consume God, to think that you would take that part of God himself and have it become part of you is so astoundingly contrary to anything that they have ever seen, that this takes some work. And I'll be honest and say that it's still true today that takes some work, because the fact is, we ourselves still keep God at arm's length. We don't take God in at that level. We don't consider our relationship with God so near, so intimate, that it implies that I am in you and you are in me. What does he say? He says, "I am in you and you are in me." The statements that Jesus makes about his relationship with those that are right with God through him are mind-boggling, and the implications are deeper than we can possibly even imagine. And that, to me, is the nature of the gospel that's being presented by God, by Jesus in this point. So I want us to think for just a few minutes on a couple things. I'm going to give you my big thoughts. Consider these thoughts for a minute, and then we're going to come back. So answering the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, "eating and drinking me"? What does he mean? We need to answer that question, because that was the question that everybody there was struggling with. And I've given you a hint about what I think it means, but I'd encourage you this week, read over this section of Scripture and answer in your own heart and in your own mind before God, what does it mean to be a consumer of Jesus? And I'm not going to give you my answers yet. I was going to do that, but I'm not, because I don't think we've done enough work here yet. I don't think we've chewed on this enough. Ha! See what I did there. I don't know if we've really thought this over quite at the level where I want to go to that point. So is there anything we need to nail down here before we dismiss for this morning? Is there anything that we've left sort of dangling in a way that's unhealthy? Or is there something you want to reiterate? Or is there something that you need to correct? Or is there something that God is asking you to speak to in regards to what we've looked at in chapter 6 up through a few of these verses here in the middle? I hope this isn't too confusing. You guys took up all the time talking, that's why. Just kidding. It was good. Read over this section again and again and again. In the Spirit, ask God to reveal the truth that's here. I'm telling you now, this portion of Scripture, this portion of John in particular, will radically transform your relationship with Jesus. I am convinced that this stuff that John is describing here is some of the main stuff we miss in a large swath of Christendom. This is hugely important. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God who grants liberally. Say, God, help me know, what does it mean to eat and drink Jesus? And then we'll come back next week and we'll discuss it some more. Last chance. Thoughts? Okay. We're going to pray and be dismissed. And then I will announce the address, because I don't have it in my possession currently, of where we're headed after this. God, thank you so much for... Oh God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for the fact that our assumptions about him are wrong. God, if my image of Jesus was real, then my God is weak. God, if my imagination of Jesus, if my assumptions about the limits of God were real, then we would be all in so much trouble. Thank you that you are bigger. You are greater, more grand, more glorious than our imaginations can fathom. And the reality of our relationship with you is also bigger. God, I pray that for our sake and for your glory, you will grow our understanding of our relationship into you through Jesus. Lord, I pray that we will understand it in a bigger way, God, the ramifications of relationship with God. Lord, I pray that you will guide our minds and our hearts as we study through this passage together. God, I pray that as we go home this week and we dig through this portion of Scripture, God, I pray that by your Spirit, you will enlighten our eyes to see the truth that's here. And God, I pray that we will transform into the glory that is Jesus as we see him for who he is. God, I pray that in this process, we will grow up. We will mature. We will advance in the ways that you have designed us to. God, I pray that we will live more of what is true and less of what is not. For your sake and for your glory. Amen. The address. We're going to go.